writing sermons from passages relating to Easter. And yet, as I was telling my wife earlier, as much as I love it, boy does it hurt. This time of the year, as we celebrate this particular event in biblical history, it causes us more than any other time to weep. I've always been struck, actually, with the discrepancy between the cost of what has been entrusted to us in our faith and the value that we place on it. Our human hearts are so anemic that the devil doesn't have to try very hard to distract us, it seems to me, from what is that much more important. Contrast this with the authors of the Belgic Confession, for example. They believed so wholeheartedly in the truths of the Bible and were persecuted terribly for their beliefs in Scripture, and as a defense for their faith, they ended up writing the Belgic Confession. They wrote what they believed to be true about the Word of God and God Himself in a confessional document. They sent it to the king. They said at the time they were ready to obey the government in all things lawful, but that they would, quote, offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in their confession. This faithful summary of what they believed the Word of God to actually declare. They were willing to be tortured for that truth. The reason, of course, that they were willing to do this is that in standing firm on the truth of the confession, they saw themselves actually standing firm on the truths of Scripture. This was not just an minor document which was written that they could distance themselves from. This was a reflection of the Word. So in being willing to die for the Scriptures, they were willing to be counted in a much greater number that had actually already come before them, who had already been killed for these same truths in the Word of God. And yet it strikes me, congregation, that as I consider the pains of Easter, that all these people for the 1,500 odd years, over 1,000 years prior to the Belgic Confession being written, it strikes me that all these people were willing to suffer and die, not particularly because they wanted to stand in solidarity with other people who were suffering and dying for the same kinds of things, but rather because they followed in the footsteps of a single individual. One who had suffered and died on their behalf, and in a way both comparable to their sufferings, but also one which is infinitely more painful to their sufferings. So these people were not only willing to suffer for the one... They were not only willing to suffer in general then, but they desired to suffer for the one who had suffered for them first, Jesus Christ, their Lord. In order to celebrate this particular event then, brothers and sisters, we stand testifying to an awful lot of blood that has been shed for this. And the most purest and beautiful of blood is that of Jesus Christ. The prophecy of the Messiah being the suffering servant then is particularly found in Isaiah 52 and 53 as we think about Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament. Yes, it is true that this is an incredibly painful thing, and yet, like I also said, this gives us immense reason for joy, and it should do. We celebrate Easter. I could preach in relation to this particular passage, Isaiah 52 and 53, I could easily preach for a year on the truths just in this chapter alone. It's a phenomenal piece of the Word of God, and yet I'm not going to do so. Much greater men than I have done so, to the edification of the congregation. You can read tomes written about it. But this morning, what I'm going to try and do as we reflect on the nature of Easter is to restrict myself to 3 points to try and show us some of the significant, not all of them, but some of the significances of why it is that Christ would be sent to suffer, and why, as much as this is painful to us as believers, it's also to our immense joy. The first thing that I'm going to seek to emphasize here is that Jesus Christ was to take a burden upon himself. We particularly see this in verses 4 through 6, but it's scattered throughout the entire passage. It's even summarized in the last verse of chapter 53. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore our sin. Despite what you may have told yourself in your youth, congregation, grammar matters. It particularly matters when we study the scriptures. There's a plural pronoun that really, when you stop to think about it, kicks you in the gut as you begin to read verse 4 of this chapter. And the verses prior to verse 4, we've been told of someone who's despised and rejected, someone who is intimately acquainted with grief. In fact, the author here calls him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a man of sorrows. Here was someone who knew what it means to hurt. You think your life is painful? Well, the Messiah understands pain. And at this stage, by the end of verse 3, we're thinking generally, aren't we? We're thinking of the general pains that we assume that the prophet Isaiah is speaking about, the pains of life, illness and ugliness and cruelty of sinners and betrayal and hurt and the literal thrust of the knife. The pains of life, the hurts that we face, the Messiah would know them. But then we get to verse 6, get to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Right? Well, perhaps in verse 4, maybe we could still think that Christ is thinking of what, or he's going to experience the general pains of life that I'm experiencing. Well, he did, but that's not what he's starting to get at. What's he starting to get at? We read on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, meaning that the peace we might have was earned by the Messiah by facing the punishment we deserved. He was chastised for our peace. We are healed by his stripes. The prophet reminds us that all of us have gone astray. Every single one of us has wandered from God in sin. And how are we to be restored to him? The Lord has laid our iniquity upon his back. You see the point that is being made here. We, brothers and sisters, are responsible for our own sin. It's our own sin. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but we would do well to spend time reflecting on the severity of what our sin actually is. We're very small-minded about our sinfulness. We're very small-minded about it. And that means that not only do we fail to avoid it like the plague, which is a very interesting expression in and of itself, but we don't value what it costs to attend to it. Your sin and my sin are so weighty that in order to deal with them, an almighty God needed to offer up his only perfect son to face his perfect and righteous and just and infinite wrath. And his son did so willingly. And he did so because he loves us. Thomas Watson once wrote, and again it's a line to be considered at length, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. You see, the good news regarding the prophecy of the suffering servant is very much at the heart of the gospel. The nature of the suffering of our Lord was that as much as he suffered, and that hurts us, he suffered for our account. He took the suffering that we deserved, and he took it upon himself for us. His suffering, congregation, is explicitly your fault. His death on the cross, his pain and persecution and hardship on this earth, that he came to this earth in the first place to suffer amongst us, is your fault. The burden that you created because of your sinfulness, that is the burden on his back. You see the pain? You see the pain of that? And yet again, do you not only see the wonder of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, coming and willing to take that burden upon himself, that he actually does carry it? That is our burden, but it's upon him now rather than us. God himself paying the cost of our wickedness. That's what we see in this suffering Messiah. And that's staggering. Before I get carried away and blend the first two points together, I'll officially move on. Just to summarize, the first significance of the promise of the suffering servant is that he had to suffer because our sins demanded it. And yet he did suffer. And so it's a testimony to the very fact that our sins had their demands met. Our redemption had a price, but that price was paid in the image of the one who had come to suffer for us. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, Christ, in his suffering, expresses the great and immense love that he and his Father have for us. The suffering of our Lord expresses the great love that he and his Father have for us. Verse 7 to 9, among many other different things, show Christ's willingness, the promised Messiah's willingness. He did not open his mouth to complain, to refrain, to change the course, but he set his face willingly to the cross. He was persecuted, he was demeaned, he was hated. In fact, verse 7 says that twice. And this all to show that he was willing. Why was he willing? Well, Jesus himself gave us an insight into this in John chapter 15, verse 13. And you should memorize this particular verse if you haven't already. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay his life down for a friend. And what comes immediately preceding that particular verse in John 15? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. Immediately then comes off the back of Christ's testimony of the love that he already has for his people. Jesus here is giving a signal of what is to come as he sets his eyes on Jerusalem. You see, he took our sins upon himself, and he faced the wrath of his beloved heavenly Father. He suffered because he loved you, because he loves you. No greater love than this. What interests me about that particular passage, though, is that the nature of the statement is that Christ calls friends those who were actually the cause of his suffering in the first place. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ have to die for us? Because of our sin. As Christ went to the cross, there's this phrase in the Gospels that, you know, every time I read it, I can never go past it without cringing and celebrating at the same time. It's kind of, that's the overarching kind of theme of this particular message. There's pain and joy, cringing and celebrating. That's when in Matthew 27 and verse 25, the Jews, the people of God themselves, cry out to Pilate. When he says, he's standing before them and he says, I'm washing my hands of this. This man is innocent. His blood will not be upon me. And what do the Jews say in response? His blood be upon us and our children. Now, congregation, that should, whenever you read that, tear your heart into pieces. These are the people of God. And this is the very Son of God, their promised Messiah. And this expression of spurnfulness, of hatred, that they detest him so much, and regardless of his innocence, declared by Pilate, that this man has done no wrongdoing, regardless of that, they want his blood. Let his blood be upon us and our children. I cringe at that. Because it's a reflection of our natural sinful heart. We stand with them in our sin. And yet at the same time, I can't help celebrating this. Why can I not help but celebrate this? Because at the same time as it being so painful, there's a divine irony expressed here in such a statement, is there not? Because the judgment for their sin was already on their heads, which is why Jesus needed to come and die in the first place. And yet it was exactly through God himself applying the blood to them and their children that they would find salvation for their souls. And so even in the very act of baying for the blood of Christ as an act of hatred, God, out of his love for them, would shed the blood of his own Son and sprinkle upon them the atoning blood of the Lamb to his people to reclaim them and to purify them from all of their hatred against him. That's magnificent. So we see in Acts 2, the very people who bayed for the blood of Jesus were cut to the heart and wept. How could we have done such a thing? They cried out to the apostles, "What must we do to be saved?" That's the redeeming hand of our God as an expression of love for his people. And a willingness of Christ to suffer so that his enemies would become his friends and he would lay his life down for them. Surely that is the greatest statement of love that there is. In his hymn, And can it be? Charles Wesley penned these lines, which I always found to be so appropriate. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Is it no surprise then that in the following stanza he reflects on the angels and even the most powerful angels themselves trying to sing the praises of God for such a work? And he says, this is Charles Wesley, in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. In vain. That's the second valuable thing we can reflect on in relation to the prophecy that our Lord will suffer. That his willingness to go to the cross and to suffer even here on earth prior to that point at the hatred of people made in his Father's image. He was willing, and that testifies to his great love. Third thing, he sympathizes with our weakness as he suffers, and yet he calls us to suffer as he suffered. In our Lord's suffering, he sympathizes with his weakness, with our weakness, and yet he calls us to suffer as he suffered. The point here is actually more of a practical application to this point as we consider the impact that it has on us. This practical application is less directly drawn out of this passage and more drawn out of how the New Testament authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applied the fulfillment of this prophecy. So it's the Holy Spirit interpreting his own words in that way. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. It's an amazing statement. We're told he suffered in every way as we have. It's an amazing thing. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 12, this is applied to us in a particular context, though. We're called then, in light of these things, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And why does the author point us there and remind us of that? To stimulate us to run with endurance the race set before us. So how does the suffering of our Lord then testify to us and call us to action? We should run the race with endurance. Why? Because the race is hard. But Christ has already won us the victory. So cast your eyes on him. Philippians 3 verse 10, Paul expresses the intimacy of his relationship with the Savior when he says, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now those aren't nice, florally, fragrant kind of sayings that we can go, wow, isn't it amazing to be a Christian? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And of course, he was in a prison at the time, and possibly even going to be killed as a result of it. Romans 8, verse 16 to 17 also says a similar thing when it notes that when we suffer with Christ, that serves as a testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are God's children. We're God's children when we suffer with Christ. And didn't Jesus himself, for those of you who have been with us through the Gospel of Luke, tell his disciples that if they follow him, then the world will hate them because they hated him? And they hate him and they hate them because they hate God. So when we are with him and we have a relationship with him and love him and he loves us, it testifies to a path of hardship and suffering as well, doesn't it? 1 Peter 2 verse 21 and following also says, for to this you have been called, the pains, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, that is not a health and wealth and prosperity kind of message. I could go on and on. There are many, many passages that we could talk about here. Until our Lord returns in glory, the clarion cry of Scripture testifies to the fact that until he returns and ushers us into a new heavens and a new earth, we walk in his footsteps. And those footsteps are footsteps of suffering for his Father's name's sake. Does that surprise you? And talking about Christianity, we're supposed to be talking about the good news, right? Where's the good news here? Well, congregation, contrary to common opinion, the gospel isn't about improving your lot in life. About the Lamb of God being tortured and killed so that you can enjoy a better work-life balance. Or about you being able to get into the house that you want, or the car that you want, or the clothes that you want. That is not why the precious Lamb lost his life on the cross. Jesus also wasn't a lamb to the slaughter primarily to solve poverty and hunger and overwork. The gospel is that those who repent of their sin and submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord, the slave price is paid in full, and that our relationship with God is restored. We've been justified, which means to be made right with God. That's the good news of the gospel. And in being made right with God, and to be able to love him who first loved us, Well, it just so happens that it causes us enmity with the world that hated him in the first place. We've been made right with God through the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, that is what you enjoy. The restoration of that relationship. But the biblical testimony is that the more you value that relationship, thinking about where we started this sermon, the more you value that relationship and the more you conform yourself to your Heavenly Father as a beloved children, the more you might suffer for the sake of your Lord. And that won't simply be because of the world. The more you are drawn closer to God and you value that relationship and his character, the more you will learn to hate your own sinfulness. The sinfulness that actually put your Lord on the cross in the first place. We cannot sit here and blame everyone else for that. We need to own our guilt in relation to that. And so even as we stand saved, when God draws us closer and closer to him and we learn to love him that much more, we will become all the more, we will all the more war within ourselves with intensity as we wrestle with our sinful nature and we seek its death. Because we will hate the fact that each of those sins, all of that sin, contributed to the suffering of our Lord. I want to close with this thought ringing in your ears, though, brothers and sisters. God did not send his Son to suffer so that you can enjoy a long weekend, a family gathering, and some hot cross buns. All those things are great. It's not that we shouldn't enjoy them, but that is not why God sent his Son to suffer. We look forward to Easter because at this particular occasion we celebrate the willingness of one who, because of his great love for us, might die that we might be saved. And as such, it serves to us as a yearly reminder of this challenge. He suffered and died for you. Do you live for him? Do you? So let it be. Amen. Let's pray.